And Psalm 38 that we'll be meditating upon this morning. Let's hear the words of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. For all the day I go about mourning. For my sides are filled with burning and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth there is no rebuke. But as for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me, who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous, they are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O God of my salvation. Amen. This is the word of God. Friends, how do you know when God is at work in your life? How do you know that God is dealing with you? How do you know the presence of God in your life? Now, we might answer that question by saying, well, God has answered my prayers. For a long time, I've been praying about a particular need, and God has answered my prayers. That's how I know that God is at work in my life. Or you might say that God has blessed me in a particular way. I've had a certain very practical need which I've not been able to provide for myself, but God providentially has ordered things in such a way that my prayers have been answered. He has blessed me. Or you might say that God has directed your path in an unusual way. You've not known what decision to make. Maybe as you come to a fork in the crossroads of life, you've been asking God for wisdom and guidance, and God has directed you, and you can see His hand directing your steps. And so you know in those occasions, well, God has been at work in my life. God has dealt with me. See, we tend to think of God's dealing with us primarily when something positive happens. How do I know God is working in my life? How do I know that God is having dealings with me? Well, He has done something good. That's how we tend to think about how God deals with us. And in many instances, that is true. We know that God is near us when He answers prayers or when He blesses us or when He directs us. But what about those occasions that we experience which are uncomfortable and painful? Does God only deal with us when positive things happen, but not when negative things do? Does God deal with us in those moments? Well, Psalm 38, and in Psalm 38, David experiences the hand of God's discipline. God is dealing with David in Psalm 38 as a father disciplines his child. And while that discipline is painful, it produces the fruit of righteousness. God is dealing with David, but he's dealing with David by disciplining him. And there are occasions in our lives when God will do the same. As he conforms us with in increasing degrees to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the ways in which the Lord uses to purge sin from our hearts is by disciplining us. And we must learn to be patient when the Lord's hand is upon us. Now, in Psalm 38, we might describe Psalm 38 as a psalm of lament. Even though David is experiencing the discipline of God, he is still crying out because of the pain that he is experiencing him. And he calls on God to heal him and restore him. David, as you have probably seen, even as we read that psalm together, is overwhelmed by feelings of guilt, feelings of abandonment. He experiences physical sickness, and all of that is a result of the discipline of God. Now, when we look at Psalm 38, we're not told exactly when this happened. We're not told when David experienced this or what the occasion was that gave rise to David praying like this. But the superscription there gives us a hint. If you look at the heading of Psalm 38, there it says it's a psalm of David for the memorial offering. So you would remember in the book of Leviticus, in Leviticus chapter 2, there we have a description of the grain offering. So when you go to worship God and as you want to present the grain offering to him, Leviticus chapter 2 tells you how you are to do that. And there it says that this is to be a memorial offering unto the Lord. I think that's in verse 2 there. So this grain offering was an occasion for the people of God to remember his acts of mercy. And so perhaps David here is preparing to present this memorial offering to the Lord. And as he does so, he is reflecting on an occasion in his life where he experienced God's hand of discipline. And so he's penning this psalm as he's preparing to go and present that memorial offering. So let's then consider some of the facets here of Psalm 38. I have three, we might say, imbalanced points, because the first point is going to be the longest of the three. And we're going to focus here on the heavy hand of God. As David experiences this season of discipline, I want to ask the question, what does he go through? What are some of the symptoms that he experiences? Now notice there in verse 1, David begins by crying out to God to be merciful to him. He says in verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Now David here, of course, recognizes that he has committed sin. He has been disobedient to God, and now he is experiencing the discipline of the Lord. Those words there in verse 1, rebuke and discipline, both of those words refer to correction by the word, instruction, but it could also mean to correct not only by word, but also by way of punishment, the discipline of God. That's interesting, isn't it? David is described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. The Lord loved David. David loved the Lord. But even in light of that relationship, the Lord will not allow David's sin to go unpunished. David must face the consequences of his actions. He must be disciplined, even in the presence of a loving God. And that's why, as we look at Psalm 38, the relationship that we're meant to see that exists between David and God is that relationship which exists between a son and a father. A father loves his son. A son loves the father. But that relationship, which is characterized by love, does not mean that a father will allow the sins of his son to go unpunished. A father who truly loves his son will not allow his son to continue to pursue a path of destruction, but out of love will correct his son. And that is what God is doing here for David. And David feels the weight of that in a particular way. You might think of this even in your own lives, as fathers and mothers, as you've had to discipline your children. In those moments where you discipline your child feels that. If they have a sensitive conscience, they feel that, the weight of that discipline, in a very acute way. Notice how David describes that in verse 2. He says, your arrows, in this process of discipline, it says, your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down upon me. And the discipline of God has pierced into David's heart like an arrow. The discipline of God, the rebuke of God, has penetrated into his very core. He feels the discipline of God in his very conscience. Here's what Martin Luther says as he reflects on this. He says, "For the arrows of God and his angry words make real the sin within the heart. It causes restlessness and terror in the conscience and in all the powers of the soul, and it makes the body sick throughout." And what he means there is that when we experience the discipline of God, the Lord has a way of taking his word and applying it in such a way that it penetrates the very core of our beings, making us feel uncomfortable. But it's not just a spiritual reality that we experience. It manifests itself physically as well. Now, I want to spend some time looking at those outward manifestations, although I suppose it's going to be inward and outward manifestations, of the discipline that David experiences here. The first thing I want us to notice is how David's physical health has deteriorated because of the discipline he's experiencing. Look at there at verse 3. He says, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin." Look at verse 7 and 8. "For my sides are filled with burning. There is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart." God's discipline in David's life has been so intense that his physical health begins to deteriorate. He has no strength. He feels like a man who is slowly withering away. In verse 3, there where it says, "There is no health in my bones," that word health is the Hebrew word shalom, which is normally translated as peace. He says, "There's no peace in my bones because of my sin." The effects of sin are found not only in the depths of my soul as I experience what God is doing with me, but the effects are bearing themselves outward physically. And friends, I want to remind you of something which we can very easily forget. That sin destroys every facet of the human experience. You see, the sin affects our thoughts, the way that we think. Sin affects our hearts, the affections that we feel. But sin also affects our bodies. And that's reinforced, as we saw there in verse 7 and 8. He says, "There's soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble and I'm crushed." David here, as he describes the discipline that he is experiencing because of sin, says that he is a man who has been drained of all his strength. We must not think that we can commit sins in quiet, behind closed doors, ignorant of everyone else, and thinking that we'll escape. When God deals with us, the effects of God's dealing with us will be seen in very acute ways. Some of those ways will be seen even physically. We've seen David's physical health deteriorating, but now let's consider his mental health as well in verses 4 and 5. Here he says, "My iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." In verse 5, "My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness." Now, as you look at verses 4 and 5, I think there's two images that David presents to us. The first image is that he's drowning. The second image is that he's decaying. And this is firstly what David says in verse 4. He says, "My iniquities have gone over my head." When David's sin has been exposed, his conscience has been awakened to the reality of the situation that he is in. He is reminded of the things which he has committed against God over and over and over again. When you've gone to the beach on holiday and you look at the waves on the shoreline, what do? They are continuously coming forward again and again and again. There isn't a time when the waves are not crashing down upon the shore. In the same way, David's sins are coming upon him again and again and again. He has been reminded of what he has done against God and how he has transgressed God again and again and again. The waves of his sin comes crashing upon him. They continually go over his head. But then he says in verse 5 that he is decaying, "My wounds stink and fester." What does he mean by that? Well, remember earlier he said that the Lord's discipline has been like an arrow. And here that image continues. His wounds, if not tended to, now become infected, and his flesh begins to rot and to decay. His sins have been exposed, and now for the first time, he's able to see his sin for what it is truly like. And it is putrid before his sight. He finds this sin which he once indulged in before, and which he perhaps even delighted in, he now sees it as that which is truly disgusting and filthy in his sight. And now his soul is in anguish because of what he has done. His thoughts continually reminding him of his past actions and his transgression against God. So his physical health deteriorates. Mentally, he is reminded again and again of his past sins. But now let's consider his emotional health. In verse 6, there he says, "I'm utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning." What is David doing here? How does he picture himself? He's lying on his deathbed, groaning in pain. And there in verse 6, that verb right at the end, "I go about mourning," and that's a participle, and it literally means to become dark. I go about being darkened. It speaks about his emotional health. He's depressed. Darkness has become his closest friend. It is his ally. The light of his countenance has faded. And now all he does is lie on his deathbed. That picture is intensified in verse 9 and 10. There he says, "O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. In the light of my eyes, it has also gone from me." Here David is saying that my heart is in a state of perpetual palpitation. Have you ever had a moment when you've woken up in the middle of the night, you've perhaps heard a sound outside, and your heart is beating in your chest and you feel it pumping? Now David says here, his heartbeats are sharp, and quick, as though he has been hunted and he is in a constant state of fear. In verse 9, he says that his sighing is not hidden from God. Have you ever gone to visit someone who is very, very sick? They are either lying in bed at home or in the hospital, and they're in pain. And when you go to visit them, every time they exhale, they do so with groanings. They're on their deathbed. They breathe in, and as they breathe out, you hear them saying, "Ah, ah." Their pain is audible. That's what David is like here. As he is experiencing the discipline of God, the pain that he is experiencing, the mourning that he is experiencing expresses itself out audibly. His emotions are all over the place, aren't they? As he endures this again and again, he feels the pain of God's hand. So we've seen his physical health deteriorating. We've seen his mental health taking a toll. Emotionally, we've seen that David is depressed. But worst of all, now let's look at the social abandonment that he is experiencing as well. In verse 11, there he says, "My friends and my companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off." David's friends want nothing to do with him. Those who were once his closest friends, his closest companions, now distance themselves from him. David is alone, and he must carry this burden by himself. But notice what he goes on to say there in verse 13 and 14. He's so isolated that he describes himself as a man who is both deaf and mute. Verse 13, he says, "I'm like a deaf man. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I've become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth there are no rebukes." When there's no one around you, there is no one to speak words of comfort that you can hear, and there is no one that you can speak to in order to find comfort from them. David is saying he's so isolated, it's like being both deaf, can't hear anyone's voice, and mute. I can't speak to anyone about my sorrow. He's a man who suffers in absolute silence. It's very different when you compare David here to Job, for example. Remember Job, when he was suffering, at least he had friends who came around him and he could lift up his voice as he protested his innocence. David has no one. No one. No one to speak to him and no one he can speak to. David has sinned against God and now he must bear those consequences alone. Now, how do we make sense of all of this? It's startling, isn't it, as you think about it. Here is a man who loves God, and here is a man whom God loves. And in God's discipline of his son, David, his physical health deteriorates, he is depressed, his emotions are completely broken and shattered, and he's all alone. How do we make sense of that? So now we come to our first exhortation. And it is this: blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. Well, that sounds like a little bit of an oxymoron, doesn't it? How can you say that someone who experiences what David experiences in this psalm, how can you say that's a blessing? That makes absolutely no sense. But that's what Jesus says, remember? The Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus begins to pronounce those beatitudes towards the disciples, he says there, "Blessed are those who mourn." Now, he's not speaking there about grief. He's not saying blessed are those who mourn because you've lost someone. He's saying there, more acutely, blessed are those who grieve over sin because they shall be comforted. David, in Psalm 38, is a man who knows what it is like to grieve over sin and its consequences. One Christian commentator phrases it like this. He says that suffering is a form of God's discipline in the school of righteousness. Suffering, I'll repeat that, suffering is a form of God's discipline in the school of righteousness. Friends, we must recognize that there are occasions in our lives when we will experience the displeasure of God because of sin. And on those occasions, if you are a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, on those occasions, we must remember that God is treating us as children. The reason why we are experiencing that suffering is because God, as a loving Father, is disciplining us. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. This is the key passage that helps us understand what is taking place here in David's life. I want to read to you verses 5 and 6. Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6. And there it says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives." Verse 7, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Now in Hebrews chapter 12, the author of Hebrews is trying to tell these Christians who are experiencing persecution that the reason why they're doing that is because God is disciplining them. And so they must not think that what they are enduring is foreign and something that comes purely by the hand of chaos. No, instead, God is producing righteousness in you. Now, do you know what they had to endure? Do you know what kind of suffering they experienced? Go a little bit further up in your Bibles to Hebrews 11. And I want you to read just there in verse 36 and 37. At this point in Hebrews 11, the author is now shifting and giving examples of what was the contemporary experience of Christians experiencing persecution. Okay? How was God disciplining them? What was the tools that God was using there? Look at verse 36. "Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated." And then in chapter 12 he says, why are you experiencing this? It is the discipline of God which produces the fruit of righteousness in you. You see, friends, when the Lord disciplines His people, it is for their good. It is for their good. Look at verse 10 there, comparatively speaking, as fathers discipline their children in order to help them grow. Verse 10, it says, "They disciplined us," our human fathers, "disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But He," that is God, "disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So when the Lord disciplines His people, what must we remember? Two things. Firstly, The discipline of God is an expression of His love towards His people. It's not an expression of His anger or His wrath or His judgment. All those things have been placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord disciplines His people, it is an expression of His love. He is treating us as children. But secondly, when the Lord disciplines His people, He intends to produce the fruit of righteousness in our lives. We must remember that. So when God disciplines you as His child, what should you do? How do you respond in those moments? You see, we don't get an email, do we? When we go through seasons of suffering, we don't get an email where God says, well, I want you to schedule this in your calendar, right? From the 2nd of June to the 23rd of August, you're going to experience a season of prolonged suffering, and this is what I want you to learn. We don't get that email, do we? We wish we did, but we don't. So how do we respond in those moments? Well, we need to stop. What I mean by that is we need to pause. We need to stop being distracted by everything that is taking place. And we need to go before God and intimately both anticipate and appreciate the discipline that He has poured out upon us. What I have in mind here is, parents, you know this, boys and girls, you will also know this, but from a different perspective. When you discipline your child, what do you do? If you're disciplining your child biblically, your process of discipline should be something like this. Your child has sinned. Maybe they've been dishonest or disrespectful or disobedient. They've sinned. In that moment, you take your child and you take them to a room. Why do you do that? You do that so that you can deal with your child appropriately. Right? They're not going to have the distraction of other people. They're not going to have the distraction of toys or everything else that they want to do. You're in a room. It's an intimate occasion. It's you and your child. And in that moment, what do? You deal with the sins of their hearts. Why did you do this? What is the motive behind your actions and your behavior? Do you think that was honoring? Not only to mom and dad, was it honoring to God? What would you have done differently if you were put back in that situation? What could you have done that was more obedient or more respectful or more honoring? And you take that time, you stop the whole process. You take that time to expose their sin. Why do you do that? One, to express your love towards them, not your anger. But two, you want your son or your daughter to be righteous in their behavior. Now, for your son or your daughter, that feels like eternity, doesn't it? All right, those 5 minutes where they're disciplined by mom or dad, they're like, I'm going to experience physical pain. I'm going to have the emotional turmoil of guilt afterwards. But you're producing the fruit of righteousness in their lives. I want to suggest to you, in seasons where God is disciplining us, we need to have the same approach. We need to stop, we need to pause, and we need to listen to those sins that God is exposing in our hearts. I want to quote Spurgeon at this point. It's a long quote, but I think it's helpful for us to bring some of these ideas together. He says, God's law applied by the Spirit to the conviction of the soul of sin wounds deeply. Right, so when God deals with you, it's not a superficial, surface-level dealing. He deals deeply with you. The Lord knows how to shoot so that His bolts not only strike, but stick. Using the image of those arrows, right? You think, you know, you've seen snipers and their accuracy, you haven't seen God and with a bow and an arrow. He can make convictions sink into the innermost spirit like arrows driven in. It seems strange that the Lord should shoot at His own beloved ones. But in truth, He shoots at the sins rather than at them. And I thought that was a wonderful truth to remember, that when the Lord deals with us in a way similar to the way in which He dealt with David here, while the Lord shoots His arrows, it's intended to produce righteousness in us, but it's intended to kill the sin that is still there in our hearts. So we've seen it under our first point, the heavy hand of God. And as we experience the Lord's discipline, we must pause, and we must ensure that we are conceding to the discipline of God, and then living before Him with a clear conscience. But secondly, I want you to notice the surprising instruments that the Lord uses. We've seen something of this here in Hebrews chapter 12, but we see it also in Psalm 38. What are the instruments that the Lord uses in David's life to discipline him? Now notice what instruments the Lord uses in verse 12 of Psalm 38. He says, "Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all the day long." Well, hold on a second. David is experiencing the discipline of God, but how is that discipline mediated? What's through these wicked people? We see them again coming up in verse 19 and 20. "But my foes are vigorous, they are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully, those who render me evil for good and accuse me because I follow after good." The Lord uses, in this instance, even those who are ungodly, to discipline His children. Remember in Hebrews chapter 11, who were those who were persecuting Christians? It was unbelievers. And that's the tension in this psalm. I think it's the tension that we find in numerous places throughout the Bible. On one hand, David has sinned against the Lord, and yet the Lord uses wicked people as instruments to discipline him. I mean, how can David, and he says this here, he says, I've acted innocently towards them, but they then have acted cruelly towards me. How is this possible? What's going on here? Why are they doing this? How do we resolve this tension? At least on a horizontal level, David is blameless. He hasn't done any wrong towards these people. And yet, they're destroying him, or they at least seek his destruction. How do we resolve that? Well, friends, in some ways, it's only resolved in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? I'm sure as you even read this psalm with me, your mind was probably being projected towards some of the scenes we find in the New Testament. How can someone who is innocent be condemned by those he's never wronged? The Lord Jesus is our, I suppose, prime example of that. Right? The Lord made him who knew no sin to be sin. The Lord Jesus endured physical, emotional, even social suffering on the cross by the hands of sinful men. And yet, the Lord uses that to do what? Secure salvation for his people. Now, this is what we refer to in systematic theology as the doctrine of concurrence, where the Lord's will is fulfilled through what we might refer to as subordinate powers, such that their actions conform to the will of God in such a way that his will is fulfilled. And that's what we find happening here. What is God's will? God's will that his son be disciplined. It is God's will that David bears the fruit of righteousness. And yet the Lord uses the plans of the wicked to fulfill his purpose in David's life. These are one of these truths that we find difficult to fathom. And I think it's because the Lord fashions his purposes in hidden places. We might say this is the secret will of God. He has not revealed that to us. And it is in those moments that we are to trust in Him, knowing that the judge of all the earth will do what is right. So we've noticed the heavy hand of God upon David's life. We've seen the surprising instruments, or the strange instruments that the Lord uses. But now, thirdly, let's notice the hope that the psalmist holds on to. In light of everything that David is going through, in light of his experience, what does he say? What does he do? Let's read there from verse 15. "But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, and my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips." When David feels abandoned and lost, what does he do? He submits himself to God. He turns nowhere else but to the warm embrace of the Father who disciplined him. Yeah, it's one of these things as parents, when you discipline your child, again, if it's biblical discipline, what do you expect of them? If their disobedience or disrespect or dishonesty disrupts their relationship with you, in that process of discipline, what is the intention, or what must the end point be? It must be reconciliation, right? In our home, we expect after discipline our children to embrace us. It's a physical display that there is no more hostility between mom and dad. That relationship which you broke because of your sin has now been restored. What does David do? He flees into the arms of his father, having been disciplined by him. He does not take matters into his own hands, but he submits to the hand of God. And in verse 15, David refers to God in three different ways. Did you notice he says there in the first half of verse 15, "But as for you, O Lord," that word there being Yahweh, the covenant God. In the second half of verse 15, he says to the Lord, as in my king or my master. And then he says, my God, referring to the intimacy that he experiences with God. Those three terms are repeated later on in verse 21 and 22. O Lord, O my God, verse 21, and then O Lord, my salvation. These words are put together to reflect David's absolute trust and submission to the God whom he believes in. Essentially, David is praying to God and he's saying, Lord, you have brought this upon me because of my sin. I have transgressed your law. I have sinned against you. And I recognize that only you will take this away after your will has been accomplished in my life. I recognize that you are sovereign over each and every aspect of my life. And even in this moment, I will trust in you. And I will wait upon you. And that's how he hopes in the Lord. And notice then how David prays in light of that, in light of this trust. Two ways that he prays. The first way that David prays is repentingly, and the second way that he prays is expectantly. So he prays repentingly in verse 18. "I confess my iniquity, I am sorry for my sin." I want to just pause here for a moment. There are only two families in this world. The family of God and the family of Satan. You either have God as your heavenly father, or you have Satan as your father. Remember the Lord Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You are behaving like your father, Satan. He was a liar from the beginning." Only two families. Only two destinies, only two outcomes, only two eternal places where you will dwell. You will either be with your Father in heaven, or you will be with your Father in the lake of fire. One of the things that we often say to you as we present the gospel to you is that you must call out to God to save you. We very rarely give you the words to say, but I think Psalm 38 helps us. How are we to pray when we ask God to forgive us for our sins? Do we need to have long, elaborate prayers that we need to pray through and repeat? No. David says in Psalm 38 and verse 18, I confess my iniquity, I am sorry for my sin. To phrase that differently, we might say this: David does not hide his sin. He openly confesses all that he has done wrong, and he is sorry for it. When I listen to the testimonies of those who want to become members here, when we listen to those testimonies, what is the one thing that I'm looking out for? Now, I recognize that every individual has a different degree of maturity in the faith. There are some who are more mature or perhaps learn more quickly, and that could be for a host of different reasons, whether they grew up in a Christian home or they've gone to a biblical church. But others may not have had those privileges. They may not have the same basis of understanding as they articulate their faith. But what is the one thing that I look for, both in those who have perhaps had all those privileges as well as those who have not? I acknowledged my sin before God, and I was sorry for it. Just those two things. If you're someone who is thinking about and wrestling through this question, how should I pray to God, asking Him to forgive me for my sin? This is what you do. You confess your sin, and you be sorry for it. Don't try to hide your sin from God. Don't try to go to Him with generalities. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry for everything that I've done against You. That's not an apology. Confess your sin. Say to God, repeat to God everything that you have done wrong. And after you have done so, pray, saying, Lord, I am sorry. Please forgive me. That's all you have to do. Confess your sin. Be sorry for it. And then you will know that there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all, not some, all their guilty stains. So David prays repentingly, and then he prays expectantly. Verse 21, Lord, don't forsake me. Don't leave me to the hands of my enemies. Be not far from me. As my heavenly Father who has disciplined me, embrace me. Deliver me from them. Help me. Be my salvation. What's really interesting in this psalm is that in verse 22, that those two words, make haste, that's the only imperative in Psalm 38. It's the only time that the psalmist calls on the Lord to do something for him. And I think the basis for that is now that David has experienced the discipline of God, as he is reconciled to God, he now says, Lord, help me. Help me. Deliver me from my enemies. Come quickly. Hear my prayers. Answer me from heaven. And after you have prayed to God to save you from your sin, and then you pray, Lord, help me. Lord, draw near to me. Lord, help me know your presence. How do you know that God is working in your life? Well, at times it might be through positive answers, through prayers, or a particular blessing, but Psalm 38 reminds us that one of the ways in which God deals with us, one of the ways in which God expresses His love towards us, is when He disciplines us as His children. And when He does that, we must submit to Him, and we must pray like David prayed, Lord, I confess my sin, please forgive me. Let's pray together. our Father in heaven. We thank you, Lord, for the love that you have displayed towards us at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ in taking our sin away. But we also want to thank you for your love which is expressed in those moments when you discipline us as your sons and daughters. Father, we pray that you would help us to receive your discipline, that we would not harden our hearts when you are dealing with us, but that we would submit to your will, confess our sins, and to ask for your forgiveness. We thank you, Father, that you help us and you remind us of these things, because we can so often, Lord, be distracted and we tend to think to ourselves that because we've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that everything must go well and every prayer must be answered and every need must be met. But Father, we know that you fashion your purposes in hidden places beyond our sight. We think of Joseph, who was sold by his brothers into slavery, who was in prison on a false account of sexual immorality, and yet it was through that man that you preserved your people. And Father, we pray that you would help us to submit to your will. Help us to submit towards your discipline. Father, we pray that you'd please go before us in the week that lies ahead. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ in what is a dark world. Help us, Lord, to reflect the light of the gospel to people who need it. And we pray that you would use us as instruments of grace to draw others to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.